Last week, for those who remember, we settled in here and we spent a good deal of time talking about the lordship of our God. That he holds all power, he has all authority, he does what he pleases, and he answers to nobody. And that the safest and greatest position a human could ever be is a bondservant of God. A slave of his, owned by that master. He is just and he is righteous. But certainly our God is not a tyrant. He does not bully people. He does not establish laws to oppress or to punish us. This God who sits on the highest throne, who alone has the name above all names, in great humility walks alongside his servants. When he gives a command to us, his slaves, he doesn't just dismiss us from the throne room and expect us to complete the task on our own. He walks beside us. He encourages, he strengthens, he gives hope, and he prepares the way. Now, yes, those who have rejected God do walk alone. We're going to see Gentiles today walking blind in ignorance. We're going to see unbelieving Jews walk defiantly against the lawmaker. So as I read from our text this morning, showing the furthering of Paul's arrests, his trials, his imprisonments, I want you to pay close attention and see the God behind it all and how he cares for those who are his own. Acts 22, starting in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man, What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. Our God, we come in great humility. For it is only by the shed blood of the perfect Lamb that we can hear from you and that you can be pleased with us. Father, we have prayed and we have sang. Give us ears now to hear. Lord, we don't come here just to speak to you, but we know we need your word. It is bread for us, living bread, refreshing fresh water. So God, I ask that you help us in our weakness this morning. Give us grace, mercy, that which we need to know you, to hear you, the desire to change, to become more like Christ. Help us, Lord, to turn away from our evil ways, our old ways of thinking, our old ways of worship, that we can seek you and know you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been warned not to go, but he knew the Lord would send him there anyway. He had to come. It's during the Feast of Pentecost, which means that it's actually the anniversary of the birth of the church. But Jerusalem is full of Jews from all over the world, cities that he had just come from, Jews that had known Paul and heard Paul and hate Paul. And they begin to spread lies about him throughout all of the community. And they're beating him. And so the Romans, who are paid to keep order in Jerusalem, save Paul from the beating, but want to know what's going on. He gets permission to speak to the people. And he speaks in Hebrew. The Roman soldiers don't understand that. And his word about the raising of the dead and a crucified Messiah causes the Jews to become even more irate. They're furious at Paul. How dare he say that the Jewish Messiah was cursed upon a cross? How dare he say that the Jewish Messiah had sent him to go to the unclean nations and share with them their blessing? They're crying out for Paul's head. They tear their robes in their religious grief, their anger. They throw dust in the air, signifying their rage and their desire for the apostles' death. The Roman soldiers have no idea what Paul had just said, having not speaking Hebrew. So, seeing that the crowd is even more irate than they were before, they take him safely into the barracks and they need to bring an inquisition. We need to find out what this man's crime is in order to know how to proceed further. They think Paul is simply just a Jew. And being just a Jew in Rome would bring you to a lower status. And so they were able then to torture slaves and not citizens of Rome in order to get what they need. So it says here that they stretched him out and they're ready to whip him. And that's when Paul again brings out his Roman citizen card. Says, is this legal for you to whip an uncondemned Roman citizen? Of course, that strikes fear into the tribune and the centurion, for they would be held accountable for breaking their own law if they had gone further. The tribune says, well, listen, I purchased my citizenship. I think what he's doing here is he wants to show that he is actually still over Paul. It's almost a boasting in wealth and position. It wasn't a small fee to become a Roman citizen, and yet he was able to attain this and a high position. Well, Paul goes, that's nice. I was born one. And that automatically means he has far more rights than the tribune. So now they don't know what to do. They go, this seems to be a problem among the Jews. So why don't we, to get to the bottom of this, let the Jews handle it. And we need to get out of the way of this. Interesting to me, it says even here that the Romans ordered, remember, see verse 30? On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, they unbound him and they commanded the chief priest to meet that day. The Sanhedrin, the highest authority in all of Israel, still under Roman law, under the Roman thumb, and they could tell them when to meet. They say, you guys are meeting today. There's a man that needs to be in trial. We need to figure out what his crime is. So we're bringing him before you. So they bring Paul in. They take him to the Sanhedrin. They use the Jewish court system. And there you can see in their arc, the half circle, sitting in seats of honor, the Sanhedrin, wearing their expensive, gaudy robes with their tassels, their beards nicely trimmed, staring down this prisoner. And Paul looking intently back at them. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated. Says to the council, verse 1 of 23, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. This is a group. These are the men, many of them, who had crucified Christ, who had sentenced him, who had called for his death. And now we have Paul walking in the way of his shepherd like a sheep to the slaughter. Unafraid. Knowing that Jesus meant it when he said the Holy Spirit will give you the words when you're in trials and under intense scrutiny. The Spirit will give you the words when you need them. And what does the Holy Spirit say through Paul? I come to you in good conscience. Before God, I can say that my gospel and the faith I have in the Jesus of Nazareth that I preach pleases our Lord. I can tell you in good conscience that a crucified Messiah brings glory to the God of Israel. I can tell you in good conscience before God that salvation of the uncircumcised honors the God of righteousness. No, I'm not sure what angered the high priest more. What Paul said or when he said it. It could be that Paul spoke out of turn here. He didn't even let them say a word yet. He immediately goes into his defense, and this angers them, and it angers what he says. I mean, Paul basically says, listen, I'm on God's side. So the high priest orders for his mouth to get struck, and they strike Paul in the face. Paul is outraged by this abuse. Look at the words he says. God is going to strike you. It's the same word. As they have just struck him in the mouth, he says, God is going to strike you for that. How terrifying it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. He says, you whitewashed wall, you who paint yourself with self-righteousness, you who look good on the outside, but it's only paint. You've made yourself to look good, you and your clothes and your positions of honor. Paul knew that each of them would face judgment and that their hypocrisy would eventually be unmasked. They have their mask of righteousness. That's what hypocrisy means. It's to wear a mask, to act. When Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 1 of Romans, he outlines the sin of the world, all of the nations, the Gentiles who are against God, who have suppressed God's truth. In chapter 2, though, he reveals that the Jews, who probably read chapter 1 with a nod, chapter 2 is for them. He reveals that the Jews, though self-righteous in the law, are equally as guilty before God. Look what he says to the Jews. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. The Sanhedrin may go, A teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then you teach others. Do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. The Sanhedrin are appalled that Paul would speak in such a way to them. They're even more appalled that Paul would speak in such a way to the high priest. For it is of the law that you do not speak ill of God's chosen. For many times in the Old Testament, David wouldn't touch Saul because Saul was God's anointed, though he was an evil king. In a similar fashion here, you don't speak against God's high priest. It's his chosen person for that position. I've read this a few times. Verse 5, Paul's response to that accusation. I've yet to still see and hear an apology. Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's his response. Is that an apology? It's very possible that Paul did not know that this man was the high priest. He's been gone for some years. And some sources say that the high priest who was present at that time wasn't around in Jerusalem when Paul was. I don't know for sure. I think more Paul is saying, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were the high priest, because he wasn't acting like the high priest. He wasn't obeying God's law. He wasn't an example to the people. I'm sorry, I didn't realize your position. You didn't look like a high priest to me. As Paul's going to say, he was once a Pharisee. He understands the Sanhedrin. He knows the Sanhedrin. In fact, he used to boast in the authority of the Sanhedrin. So he knows that they're present that day are two parties of Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees. Though working together, I mean, it's really kind of like our government. I mean, you have Republicans and Democrats, and though they're supposed to work together, There's obvious lines drawn, and it was true there too. Their lines were drawn in many ways of doctrine. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in the books of Moses. So in those books, it's really hard to come up with a doctrine of angels and resurrection. So they threw those doctrines out. Our inspired scriptures don't speak on these things, so we don't believe they exist. The Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament. And very much so, you see those things present. Well, Paul decided, I'm going to cut through their lines. But he speaks truth. Paul pronounces that his gospel and his hope is why he's before them. I'm here because of what I preach. And what I preach is the hope of resurrection. The hope of resurrection. That's why I'm here today. Well, the place erupts. Chaos. It's so good to see religious men getting along. The Pharisees quickly side with him, as he is a former Pharisee, and they believe the same things he do in regard of resurrection and angels and a Holy Spirit. Sadducees, on the other side, they want him dead still. This is a surprising scene, isn't it? I found it surprising. The religious leaders, okay, the supposedly the most godly people of Judaism in Jerusalem, so quick to resort to violence and dissension. Just at the drop of a hat. We know that the place was in utter chaos, not simply because it says it, but the Roman soldiers, who are probably standing a distance off, they're not involved with Jewish ordeals, so they're maybe at the door, maybe just outside the door, but they hear it. What is going on in there? It sounds like a mob. And they go in, and they take Paul away, because it says here that if they hadn't, they were afraid Paul would have been torn apart. That's how violent this place was. They took him away because they were afraid Paul was going to be ripped apart. Which tells me that he wasn't just struck in the mouth that once, but there's some hands being laid upon him. And not in the good way. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. All right, I think we're seeing it evident in the Sanhedrin, are we not? It's very evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. How about fits of anger? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. King Solomon said wisely, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep, this is the wicked, unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. So again, here sits the Sanhedrin. The Jewish court, the Jewish lawmakers, the Jewish example of righteousness. And Paul says, you're simply painted. It's all a facade. Your robes don't make you righteous. The chair you sit in doesn't make you righteous. And Paul, in just a few words, proved their unrighteousness. For in a moment, they went from stoic righteous behavior to envy and dissension and fits of anger. And Paul says, that is fruit of wickedness. This is given us here in this text, showing us that Judaism cannot make you righteous. Religion cannot make you righteous. It can make you look good from the outside, but it can't change you inside. You see, the gospel here, as he gives it to the Sanhedrin, ends in violence for the unrighteous. They rip him out of there. They get him safely. And I want to focus on verse 11. I trust you're going to find comfort in this verse. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It seems, if this verse wasn't given to us, okay, it seems that Paul is greatly outnumbered and he's greatly alone. That's what it seems like. But that's just simply not true. The God who had redeemed him and called him now stands with him during extremely uncertain times. Years later, Paul wrote this to Timothy. And it's about this time period, about all of his arrests and imprisonments from Jerusalem to Rome. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "At my first defense," okay, this is his first one, "no one came to stand by me." And we see that. He's alone. "But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me," he's so confident, "from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Unknown to the Romans, unknown to the Sanhedrin, there was an invisible witness that stood next to Paul. One who would record every word and every action that they did. This eternal, omnipotent judge stood with Paul before the Sanhedrin, and one day they're going to stand before him in judgment. The one whom they would actually persecute by striking Paul. As they abused Paul, they were truly, actually abusing the invisible one in the room. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The one that stood by Paul in that very trial, watching Paul get struck in the mouth, he understood fully. He could sympathize to the fullest degree. And Apostle Paul, a member of Christ's own body, was being beaten. And Christ had said, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you're doing unto me." That's what Christ had said. Jesus, we have to believe, is extremely emotionally involved in this event. He was very involved with this event. He was not far off. Just because things were not going good for Paul, he was experiencing pain, fear, uncertainty. But that did not mean God was far off. And it's true for us. This is true for us. Does your doctrine say that God can stand by you while you are struck? Because there's Christians who really struggle with that. And so they change it and say that the compassion and the love of God keeps you from being struck. But that's not true. God did not say, I will keep you from harm. I will keep you from sickness. I will keep you from persecution. He never said that. All he said was, is when you are enduring it, I will never leave you. I'm right there standing next to you. And I get it. I know what it feels like. I know what the pain feels like. I know what betrayal feels like. Paul was right. You who strike me, God will strike you. If they had refused to repent of their sin, God will have the final word. And that was the confidence that the apostle stood there in. Not confidence in his own strength, his own ability, his own knowledge. His confidence is the one who is holding him up. Vengeance is the Lord's. For those who spout angry words at the hearing of Jesus, who react violently to those who love him, God will have the final say, and he will strike them, it says. For the Lord is righteous. And for those who are righteous in Christ, it's completely different. As Paul lay in a cell, the last events reeling through his head, it says that the Lord Jesus stood by him, next to him. He was in the cell with him. He was near when it seemed nobody else could be or would be. He had never left Paul's side. He never forsook him. He was there. He had kept his word. The God who cannot lie promised, and he lived up to that promise. And he tells Paul, be courageous. Take courage. Keep going. Because what occurred to you in Jerusalem, it will occur to you again in Rome. You're not going to die here. You are going to go to Rome, but it's going to be as my witness. It's going to be in chains. Paul, for a long time, had been wanting to go to Rome. Didn't know it was going to be this route, but he was going to get there. You, Paul, Jesus says, have properly and faithfully represented me among the heathen. You have said what is true. You have truthfully presented me to those who need to hear. Paul, it's not up to you whether they respond. It's not up to you. What's up to you is that just be faithful. Just be faithful. There is a full history of God being near to those who seem to be alone, isn't there? People at times struggling with fear, doubt. I thought it would be good to take a walk and see those times. And I hope they're an encouragement to you. Starting in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, with the story of Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. She'd just been kicked out by Abraham and Sarah, out of the family. Found her in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, Where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Some say, you are the God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The Israelites are now in Egypt. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's precious words. David says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. How about the three friends in Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the most powerful man in the world and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men. Unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. And Daniel himself says this, again, one having the appearances of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Church, we serve a God who is immutable, meaning that he can never change. The God who stood next to his faithful servants in their doubts, their aloneness, their fears, their struggles, is the God who has promised to stand by his church today. Our God is sovereign. He's the Lord of hosts, the one before whom all will give an account. For those who are his children, bound as slaves to him in love, he is our refuge and our safety. Though the nations rage, the violence may escalate, it will. We have been transferred to a kingdom that's unshakable. And though they may take our very lives, that cannot take us from God. He is our ever-present help in the time of need. Don't neglect that. Cry out to him. He is a God who hears us. He is a God who sees us. Don't neglect to pray. He longs to hear from us. In our times of need, in our times of doubt, in our times of struggle, in our times of praise, this God stood by Paul in his hour of trial and strengthened him. He stood next to Daniel in his hour of trial and strengthened him. And he is the God who will stand with you in your hour of trial and strengthen you. It is only in God that we will persevere in this life. Do you want to get to heaven and seen as faithful in the Lord? It's only through Christ that we will persevere. That's it. Without him, we will crumble and we will fail and we will fall far short. So don't turn away from him in your suffering. It may not feel like he's near, but he says, I am. Take that. Know that. I love how many times in Scripture Jesus goes and he puts a hand on someone. We saw it in Daniel. We see John in the book of Revelation. He's fearful. He's dread. You know, looking at the face of Jesus, he falls on his face and Jesus puts that calming hand on his shoulder. Don't fear. Be of good courage. He holds us close. Our God fights our battles. And he gives us rest. Jesus is the one who stands with us. People will fail. People fail you all the time. You fail people all the time. I fail people all the time. But Jesus cannot fail you. It's even more than just he will not. He cannot fail you. And he is with you until he brings you home. Know that. Be encouraged by that. Be strengthened by that. And though we may face the enemy in that confidence like Paul, we can look intently at them. Say, I know the Lord is at my side. Do what you will. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. You are a God who you are, whether you showed us or not. You are the great I am, and you will be for all of eternity, Lord. But you showed us, not only in word, but in example. Thank you for Paul, showing his humanness and yet showing his faith. And most importantly, showing us his Christ. I thank you for a Savior who is good, who is strong, who is sympathetic, and who is mighty. Lord, we are honored and we are proud to be called Christian, that you would write your name upon us. That you own us, that you purchase us, and that in you we are safe forever. God, I pray this morning where we lack faith, will you give it to us? For those who lack faith, even in forgiveness of sin, God, grant them faith this morning that they may trust you with their life. receiving the gift of grace, that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures and rose from the dead and ascended and will come again. Lord, I pray for your church. We live in uncertain times, Lord, and you know this. The state of our world grieves your heart, and wrath is being built up day by day. But among it all is your people. And I thank you that you don't watch us from afar, but that you walk through the fire with us. And that we can be sure of victory. We can be sure of blessing. And we can be sure of this hope that we are yours and you are ours. We thank you. Thank you for the confidence we can have in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.